Not too long ago, there was an item in the paper, and it started to talk about 1 hour photos, 1 hour dry cleaning. But now Florida has a hospital that is trying to promise 1 hour care. So if you come into the emergency room, the idea is that within 1 hour, you will be attended to. And that's pretty good policy. I don't know if any of you have, probably everyone has, at one time or another been in the emergency room, either for themselves or someone else. And probably the worst thing is having to wait in an emergency room. It's an emergency. You can't wait in an emergency. But it is interesting that they're trying this high level of commitment and they're promising 60 minutes. It says emergency room patients at Florida Hospital, Alamante, and Papaca campuses will be seen by a doctor within 60 minutes of their arrival. The 60-minute promise, which began on May 1st and has been promoted on billboards and in the community publications, has so far been kept about 85% of the time. And that's not bad. Florida Hospital spokesman Rich Morrison said Thursday, "We are really close to 100% other than weekends." I guess everybody likes to hurt themselves on weekends or something. I don't know. Well, I guess that's when you start firing up all of those gas-powered equipment and the gas-powered grills. Well, I did appreciate one comment he made. "Promising one-hour service is risky," Morrison acknowledged, "but it helps us in one sense. Everyone knows that they have a clear goal and it's something you have to commit to and make happen." So he realizes that there's got to be a follow-through with that promise. Well, I bring this illustration up this morning because we're moving now in our argument in the book of Romans chapter 4, and we're going to take a look at God's promise. God's promise to Abraham. And this is huge in the argument of justification by faith. And of course, we know that God is able to accomplish all of His promises, and that's why Abraham was able to place his faith in God. If you think about the argument so far in Romans chapter 4 of justification by faith, you remember Paul first looked at Abraham's faith itself in Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, nothing else added. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that was the first argument. The second argument was from the book of Psalms, David. David spoke of justification by faith and the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not count his sins against him. Thirdly, we talked about circumcision. This whole idea about Abraham and circumcision being the identifying mark for Judaism. But even this is an argument for justification by faith because Abraham was not circumcised when he believed. He was not circumcised when he received this righteousness. In fact, that didn't come until some 8 years later. And now we have one more argument, and that is, what about the Abrahamic promise and the Abrahamic covenant itself? When did that come? It came 430 years before the law. So you see, he's making a great argument that justification is by faith, not by the law, not by works. And someone once again can say, "Well, just show me one verse where it says that you're saved by faith and faith alone." Well, look at the book of Romans. And I trust that as we go through this, we are just absolutely convinced of the true gospel, God's gospel, that it is by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what we have here for us this morning. What we have is this idea of the Abrahamic promise by faith. That's going to be the argument. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 4, verses 13 in our Bibles. I invite you to turn with me. Probably only get to verse 18, but let's pick it up in verse 13 while I'll read it for us. It says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Verse 14. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. As we take a look at this passage, there's going to be really two ideas here. The first one is that the promise was through faith. That's what we're going to see. That's the argument. And then there's going to be a little transition come in verse 17 where Paul's going to start to focus on the faith of Abraham. We're going to touch a little bit of that this week, and then next week, that'll be the heart of our message next week, Lord willing. It'll be about Abraham's faith and the aspects of Abraham's faith. But we want to call our attention to this idea of that the promise given to Abraham was not through the law, but was through faith. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, we ask you to teach us. And Lord, I have to admit, this running argument of Paul's is very much in detail. Lord, we understand it. Simplicity. We understand that if you accept Christ as your Savior, you are indeed forgiven and given eternal life. But Father, you tell us that the gospel is simple, but there is a lot to it. And the book of Romans is teaching us as we argue it and defend it. So Father, give us understanding. So number one, we're so blessed by our own salvation. But number two, we know how to accurately articulate it in the world today and defend it against false teachers. Father, would you do that for us, Lord, this morning? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we do begin, another drawing that we have here this morning for our PowerPoint background. And this drawing happens to be by a German painter, Julius Schnorr von Karlsfeld. And of course, he certainly is trying to capture Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where God took Abraham out, showed him the stars, and said, "So shall your descendants be." And then, of course, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Notice, if you will, there's a depiction of God there. And you see a couple of cherubs there, cherubim there, and interesting how they're painted. We might not necessarily agree with that when we do our study of angelology, but nevertheless, you see it's kind of interesting. But the focus is, of course, on the Lord pointing to the stars, and he's giving his promise. And of course, if you notice the posture of Abraham, he is indeed on his knees before the Lord, and we know that he did indeed believe. Well, then as we come now to our study of the Abrahamic promise by faith, this first section, verses 13 through 16, we're going to look at this thought, that the promise was through faith. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Verse 13 continues the argument for justification by faith, and he says, "For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." If you're looking at this in the Greek, what's very interesting is right in the very beginning, you see the words, "for not through the law." That's the very first words that you see in the Greek. The Greek, the order can be all over the place, but there's a reason for this. The author is stressing something. And what Paul is stressing here in this verse is to say, look, it's not through the law that we have justification by faith, nor was the Abrahamic covenant by the law or through the means of the law. And then at the very end of the construction is the other side of it. It's another emphasis, but he says, but it's through, and literally it's the agency of, the means of, righteousness of faith. So that's what he's arguing in this passage. That's what he's been arguing in Romans chapter 4. But he's now going to do it through the promise to Abraham. Now, when we speak of this promise to Abraham, what we're really talking about And what he has been talking about is the Abrahamic covenant. So we're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant here just in a moment in a little detail. But at this point, what we want to understand is that the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, was not through the law. Now, why is that so important? It's important because if Abraham were under the law when this promise was given and when he believed and when he received righteousness, there might be an argument by the Jews to say, you see, it comes through the law. He was declared righteous because he lived according to the law. But at this point, Paul has argued and said, number one, no. Genesis 15:6 says he believed and he was credited as righteousness. He said, David spoke about this same faith, this justification by faith. Then we looked at his circumcision. He was not circumcised when he believed, but he was already credited as righteousness. Came 8 years later. And now he's going to say the law is going to come some 430 years later. But Abraham is already justified. He's already declared righteous because he believed on the Lord. Well, what is this idea about the Abrahamic covenant? And it is quite important that we understand it for many reasons, but at least now for this text, I want to take a look at the Abrahamic covenant, specifically in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. If you would turn in your Bibles there to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. What was the Abrahamic covenant? Or what can we say are the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant? There are four aspects to the Abrahamic covenant. The first one is geographic. It has to do with land. It's why there's still a problem going on today. The second one was a personal aspect. It was a promise to Abraham himself specifically. Then, of course, there was a national aspect. A national aspect to Abraham and his descendants, the Jews. There's a national aspect to them that no one else enters into unless they're Jewish. But then there's a fourth aspect, which is a universal aspect. And that's an aspect which all those who believe in Christ enter into. Now, let me just quickly show you here. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 12. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make you a great name. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, quickly, let's just dissect that. Well, first of all, for this idea of this geographic aspect, look at what it says in verse 1. Look at the phrase, "go forth from your country and go to the land which I will show you." So part of the Abrahamic covenant is about land. In fact, if you were to go over to Genesis 15, don't do that now, but in Genesis 15, verses 7 and 18, he's going to outline the boundaries of that land. So when Israel claims that the land over there is theirs, you're looking at it here, and it comes through Father Abraham. You can also look in Genesis 17:8 for the same reference there, a reference towards the land. But this wasn't the only part of the Abrahamic covenant. There was a personal aspect of it. And if you look at verse 2, in verse 2 he says, "And I will make you a great nation," and watch this, "and I will bless you." You, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. "And I'm going to make your name, Abraham, great." And Father Abraham is a great name. And of course, he's the father of the Jews. And he's one of the reasons why they claim that they have the land over there. But Abraham himself was blessed. Abraham was also called the friend of God, but Abraham is also that great example of faith. He's the great man of faith, and next week we're going to look in detail at Abraham's faith, hopefully to emulate it ourselves. But notice this personal aspect, "I will bless you, and your name will be great." Well, next is the national aspect. A national aspect. And when we dissect it like this, I think some of these questions that we have in our mind are taken care of. There is indeed a national aspect. In other words, when God promised Abraham this promise and covenant, and he made a blessing to Abraham personally. It was to Abraham and no one else but Abraham. When he said, I will bless you and make your name great. It would be really foolish for us as Christians to just apply that and say, well that means he's going to make our name great. No, you wouldn't apply that to us. Why? Because in the context, it was written to Abraham. Now this national aspect is written to the Jews. So here again, I don't think as Christians we can go in there and say, oh, well that means he's applying it to us. No, look at what he says. Verse 2, he says, and I will make you a great nation. He's talking about nationality, a great nation. And verse 3, he says, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse you. Now before we want to dismiss this and say this just isn't true anymore, well, the problem is that when God gives a promise, He is going to fulfill it. And there is a program that He's going to pick up with national Israel during the tribulation and after. And so these things are still waiting to be fulfilled. Well, what's happening now then? In the meantime, there is a universal aspect that applies to believers, to the church, to all who believe, whether they be Jew or Gentile. This is this universal aspect. And this is the one that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 4. Notice, if you would, at the end of verse 3. He says, and in you, all the families of the earth, he means Gentiles, it's proven here in this text, will be blessed. So you see, there's a promise to the Jews, part of the Abrahamic covenant, that Gentiles don't have a part of, and that's being fulfilled and going to be fulfilled. And there's this aspect that is fulfilled to all those who come to Christ, all the families of the earth. And we're going to see that in this text. But one thing I have to mention about this is when we look at the universal aspect, if you go to any of these passages here where the Abrahamic covenant is reiterated. He didn't just give it to him once. He gave it to him more than once. He reiterated it. He made it in detail. And, you know, he just over and over confirmed to Abraham that he was going to fulfill his promise. This universal aspect that all families of the earth, the Gentiles, all those who believe will be blessed, it's reiterated in Genesis 17:5. In fact, in our very text, he's going to quote Genesis 17:5. Let's quickly look at Romans. Quickly look at Romans chapter 4. Look at verses 17 and 18. So he's talking about it's not by the law, but it's by faith. And now he's going to talk about this. Look at verse 17. He says, as it is written, and here he's going to quote Genesis 17:5, another time that the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham, and it's referring to this universal aspect. He says, a father of many nations I have made you. And then look at verse 18. And then in verse 18, he's gonna say, this promise that was given in Genesis 15, so shall your descendants be. When God took Abraham out and showed him the stars, so shall your descendants be. He was referring to not only the national aspect, but also the universal aspect, all those who believe in Christ. We see it was also reiterated in Genesis 18. Also reiterated in Genesis 22, even mentioned in Galatians 3, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. But then also, too, you look at the life of Isaac. It's this universal aspect that all families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed. Genesis 26:4, he talks to Isaac about it. He reiterates this. He talks to Jacob about it. Why? Because he's thinking of the gospel. When God wrote this and had this recorded in the scripture, it's the gospel. And then Romans chapter 4, when Paul is looking at the gospel, he's seeing the big picture of the gospel. It's not just the Roman road. It's much, much more than that, the big picture. And let me try to help explain this universal aspect a little bit more in detail. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. In Galatians chapter 3, we could even go back up to verse 6, get a little bit of the argument here. Paul argues in verse 6, and he quotes Genesis 15:6, this the background here, this drawing here, this very episode, God took him out, so shall your descendants be, and it says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 7, he says, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So in one sense, Gentiles are the sons of Abraham, but so are also the Jews. The Jews are the sons of Abraham as far as nationally goes. But this promise to believe has been extended to the Gentiles. Well, what about a Jew who believes? Ah, that's where the scriptures call him a true Jew, a spiritual Jew. A spiritual Jew isn't a Gentile believer who spiritually is a Jew. A spiritual Jew is one who is one nationally and then believes and is also one spiritually. What a blessing that would have been. I'll tell you what, I really am blessed to, you know, here we are as Gentiles, and I certainly am blessed to have this opportunity to have the promise and salvation. But I do say, wouldn't it have been great to be a Jew, to be one both nationally and spiritually? Then we pick it up in verse 8, and here's the point. In verse 8, he says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So that is this idea, that in the gospel, all those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, will be justified by faith, will be forgiven for their sins. And so why is the Abrahamic covenant so important? Well, it's important to the Jew, but it's also important to us who are Gentiles, who were outside of the promises and covenants. Paul makes his argument then, works his way through Romans chapter 4, talking about this. Well, let's now go ahead and move on. Let's take a look at verse 14. Romans chapter 4, verse 14, where he's going to argue why it can't be by the law. His proposition is that the promise was not through the law, but by faith. And now he's going to argue and show us why it wasn't by the law. And the reason is that the law would nullify the promise, verse 14. The law would nullify the promise. Look at this. Verse 14 reads, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. Now I just really appreciate this. First of all, he begins this with a first-class condition with this word if. And what he does here, he says, all right, let's, for the sake of argument, let's assume that you're right, that you can become an heir by keeping the law. Let's assume that that's right. Well, then what do we do with the promise? What do we do with faith? It means nothing. It would have been nothing. Because Abraham would really have not been credited as righteousness, because it only comes through the law. And furthermore, God's promise itself, the promise itself, would have been nullified. It's as if, God, you wasted your breath on the promise. If those who are of the law are heirs. That's the argument that he makes here. Many of the Jews were claiming that they were heirs because they had the law. You remember the arguments in Romans 2? They had the law, they were circumcised, they obeyed the law, but that wasn't the case. Romans chapter 2 began, judge not, that you be not judged. You know, you didn't come to Christ, you don't have salvation either. But what's interesting here is, as you look at this little phrase, he says, faith is made void. Is very, very strong. What it literally means is faith would have been at a point in time made void, and it would continue to be void. In other words, it's not like there was the law and then the promise would still be okay sometime down the road and Abraham's faith would be okay down the road. No. He says, look, if those who are of the law are heirs, at that point in time, faith would have been made void, meaningless, empty, and it would have continued to be so. Same thing with this word for nullified. For he says, and the promise, God's very own words, would have been nullified. And it's the same thing. It's in the perfect tense. It's the idea, it would have been nullified, and it would continue to be nullified. It would never be any good. God's promise would never have been any good. And the word here is katargeo, which means to render inoperative. It would have been nullified, rendered inoperative. It wouldn't have done anything. It would have been a car that doesn't start. You know, a battery that's dead. So if the law could make individuals heir and heirs, then faith would be made void and the promise nullified. But he says that's not true. And again, the argument in the back of his mind is, because both in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, also Galatians 3:17, which Paul wrote, he knew that the Jews were in the wilderness some 430 years. And we could even talk about that the law was way farther down the road. Abraham was not given the law. And so the idea is it's not by the law. It's by faith. But he has one other thing to say about the law in verse 15. He's going to say, and by the way, if you're going to live under the law, then you take the consequences of the law, and the law brings wrath. Look at verse 15. It says, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. You see, what the Jews failed to understand was what he was trying to teach them in Romans 2. That there isn't anyone who can keep the law. In fact, the law, Paul tells us, was not given so that people could try to keep it and then be successful and enter into heaven because they're righteous. You remember what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, don't you? When we were in that chapter, this is because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But it's not only that. You know about your sin, and if you break the law, then you are under the wrath of God. And you don't have to break a whole lot of laws. All you have to do is break one point of the law. You remember James talked about that, verse 10, where he said, for whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So the problem here is it can't be by the law, because if they'd have sinned in one point and all had sinned, Romans 3:23, then they would have the righteous indignation of God come upon him. That was exactly his point as we were going through the argument in Romans chapter 2. Do you remember Romans chapter 2, verse 5? Remember this? He's talking to the Jews. He says this, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So you can't just break it in one point and then think everything is okay. So the law could not be part of this promise. You have the promise and you have faith, and you have law, and you have works, and they're diametrically opposed. We're going to see in a moment that grace is part of this promise and part of this faith, also diametrically opposed by law and the works. It's either by grace or by works. It can't be both. It's either by grace or the law. It can't be both. It's either by the promise and faith or by the law and works. Not both. But since it can't be by the law, according to Paul's argument here, it has to be by grace. It has to be by faith. That's the argument that he's making. Well, what does this phrase mean when he says, but where there is no law, there is also no violation? I think the point that Paul was trying to make here is that since Abraham was not under the law's system, because the law wasn't going to be given to many years later, since Abraham wasn't under the law system, he wasn't susceptible to any of its violations. Not that he didn't sin, I'm not saying that, but he wasn't trying to live according to the law's system. If he would have been, then again the Jews would have had an argument. See? Our father Abraham was declared righteous. Our father Abraham lived according to the law. Therefore, you can become righteous by living according to the law. But that's not the case. They don't have that argument. It's been stripped away and pointed out to them by Paul. Furthermore, we might say this, that when you look at the Abrahamic covenant, it was unconditional. We don't have time now, but in Genesis chapter 5, if you remember, Genesis chapter 5, there was a covenant between God and Abraham, and they took an animal and they split it in halves. And what usually happens is both parties walk through the halves of it. But what happened? God put Abraham into a deep sleep, and only God walked through the two halves to show that it was unconditional. It's not dependent upon Abraham because God caused him to sleep. So this whole idea of the promise, the covenant, justification, it's dependent upon God and the work of God through Jesus Christ. All we can do is believe it. We can't work our way towards it. Now, and of course this is in opposition to the Mosaic Law, which the Mosaic Law was very conditional. Deuteronomy 28, if you obey, you will be blessed. But you'll never be blessed to where you're declared righteous and you can enter into heaven. But if you disobey, and that's the biggie, then all of these curses will come upon you. You can't apply Deuteronomy 28 to us as Christians today. If you apply Deuteronomy 28 to us as Christians today, you've now placed yourself back under the law, where if you break it in one point, you're guilty of it all. It's gone. Nailed to the cross. We're under grace. So then, the law brings wrath. The law would nullify the promise. Therefore, the promise has to be through faith and not the law. And he's going to clinch this argument in verse 16 by saying that the promise is guaranteed by grace. Aren't you glad it's not dependent upon our own merits? It's dependent upon grace. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 16. It says, for this reason, because it's not of the law, because it was by God's grace and by God's promise, it was unconditional. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's talking about Gentiles, who is the father of us all. Well, as we're talking about this idea of grace, he says there that, you know, it's by faith in order that it might be in accordance with grace. This whole idea of grace, charis, it means unmerited favor. It means unmerited favor. When I think about salvation, I think of grace, unmerited favor. There was nothing in us that we could do to merit our salvation, not even an iota. When we talk about grace, it's based upon the unmerited favor for Christ's sake for us, not our own. So no wonder when we go to passages like Romans chapter 4, and he's explaining the difference between grace and works. Works, there is an obligation. Grace, there's no obligation. It's already been done for. We receive it by faith. Or perhaps if we go to Romans chapter 11, verse 6, this is what he says. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So you see how you cannot mix the two? And you see how he's arguing, showing that justification has to be by faith and by faith alone. Because the moment that you add something to it, you destroy the concept of grace. And that's why I have such a problem with this idea of, well, you have to believe and be baptized. Well, now you've added something to faith. And now this whole idea of grace is, well, God gave enough grace up to a certain point, and then I was baptized. Or all the other things that people add to salvation, you have to believe and. If you put an and behind faith, you're in trouble. How do you know that? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believes God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it is by grace through faith. That's the proper way to understand it. Well, we take a look at verse 17 then, because verse 17 now, Paul is going to start to change and start looking at Abraham's faith. verses 17 through 21, he's going to talk about Abraham's specific faith. But verses 13 through 16 that we just took a look at, he was arguing that the Abrahamic covenant, the promise, it was through faith. It was not through the law. The law would have nullified it. It would have brought wrath. And it would have gone against grace. The promise is guaranteed by grace. Well, let's pick it up in verse 17 because he continues this argument. But again, he's going to start to focus on Abraham's faith. Why? Abraham is that great example of faith. Verse 17, he says, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you." What's he trying to prove there? Go back to verse 16. Look at the last part of verse 16. He says, "So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law," he's talking about Jews who will believe, "but also to the ones who were of the faith of Abraham, the father of us all." What does he mean by that? Look at verse 17. "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you." He's talking about that universal aspect where the Jews are not included in this promise. This is to the Gentiles, to the other nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. He's already promised to make him a great nation of the Jews. Here he's talking about this universal aspect. But now watch as he does this, because what's going to happen now? He's going to start to talk about Abraham's faith. And we're going to get into a little bit of the Abraham's life and some of the things that would happen. And we'll pick this up next week, this thought. But look at this first part. He says, "In the presence of him," so Abraham believed, and he's made him the father of many nations. He says, "In the presence of whom he believed, even God," and now watch him describe God. "He's the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Two things. First of all, he's talking about Abraham's biological clock and Sarah's biological clock, where they can no longer have children. Her womb was dead. His ability was dead. But God's the God who gives life to the dead and brings into being that which does not exist. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later, but if you would, just go down, look at verse 19. He's going to explain later what he's talking about. He's talking about Abraham's faith, and he says, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body." He says, "Now it was as good as dead." Why? "Since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with the respect of God and the promise of God," verse 20, "he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." So as we look at verse 17 then, an aspect of Abraham's faith, and it was a great faith. I mean, it was a great faith from the very beginning when he was told to get up from your country and go, and he didn't tell him where he was going to go. Talk about great faith. He went, he obeyed, and that's what we ought to do as believers. But the idea here is that Abraham's faith was a trust in God's power. He knew that he was unable to produce offspring. He knew that Sarah was unable to produce offspring. But he knew God was the God of the impossible. And then I love this little part here at the end where he says, "And he calls into being that which does not exist." There's a little play on words here. He uses the Greek word anta here. It means being. It's the participle form of the to be verb, and it means being. So in other words, that which has no being will have a being. He will bring into existence that which does not exist. Abraham was unable to fulfill his own promise, the responsibility of producing offspring, but God wasn't. God is able, and God was able. And we take a look at verse 18. And there's a second part of this where we can look at Abraham's faith. We'll pick it up next week and look at the rest of those. But there was a hope in God's promise. Not only did he trust in God's power, but there was this hope. Faith has this element of hope. Hope in what? In the promise. The promise of God. That's what he says in verse 18. in hope, against hope. Another play on words. It really means against hope. Against all hope. Abraham hoped. There was no hope in man, no hope in his own merits, but there was hope in God, so that he might become a father of many nations. There it is, the universal aspect. According to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Well, I've got to stop there because I want to take a quick moment to apply this to us, and then next week we'll pick this up about the facets of Abraham's faith. But how does this apply to us as we're talking about the Abrahamic promise that it was by faith and not by the law? It couldn't be by the law because the law would have nullified it. And this whole idea of the facets of Abraham's faith. Well, there's a couple of things that I'd like to say. First of all, as I think about Abraham's covenant that was specifically and mostly related to Abraham and the nation of Judaism, we get a little bit of it because we come to Christ, who's the fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant. And in that sense, believers are partakers of the promise. The whole promise doesn't roll over to us, but there's an aspect of it that does apply to us. Quickly, I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, where this is what it says. It says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." And then look at verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." There's a reason why we weren't included in the Abrahamic covenant. We weren't Jews. It wasn't to us. But when we came to Christ, the one who's the fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant, there's an aspect where we receive those blessings because we're connected to Christ. So if you would, if you're thinking about the first century, you're thinking about the mentality of who's who, there's two groups, Jews and non-Jews. And according to the Jews, they had all things. They had the covenants, they had the law, they had circumcision, they had God, they had the tabernacle. We had nothing. The Gentiles had nothing. But when they came to Christ, we who were afar were brought near and into a relationship with the living God. But it was done through faith. So, you think about when you're witnessing and telling others about Christ. You're talking to someone who is far off, who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But they can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by faith and faith alone. And that's your message. The message according to Romans. I trust that you're sharing that message. The second thing that I'd like to say is that believers have God's promises as an anchor for the soul. Not only do I have these promises now through Christ, not all of them, not all of the Abrahamic covenant promises, but part of those promises and the blessings of Christ outlined for us in the book of Ephesians, these now become an anchor for my soul. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. And he's talking about, here in Hebrews, he's talking about this time when he gave an oath to Abraham. And he's talking about, so that by two unchangeable things, he's talking about the promise, and he's talking about the oath, that he's going to keep the promise. God didn't have to do that. God doesn't lie. "So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." And then look at verse 19. "The hope we have as an anchor of the soul." What is the anchor for our soul as believers? Is it in your own works? Is it in your own mentality? Is it in your own strength? No, it's in the promise of God. And God, who cannot lie, who does not lie, who's immutable. We've talked about that in our study of the attributes of God. He does not change. You don't have to worry that God's going to change someday and say, "Well, I've decided to change it all." Have you ever heard that before? Has a boss ever told you that before? It's going to be one way, and then comes in the next day and changes it all. God is not like that. And so it's an anchor for the soul. that we have these promises. So when he tells us that we're forgiven, when he tells us that we have eternal life, when he tells us that we have the righteousness of Christ, when he tells us we have the Holy Spirit, when he tells us that we're in the family of God, shall I go on? There's many more. When he tells us those things, I have an anchor for the soul. This world may disappear, but those promises will never. That's what we have as believers.